Genesis chapter 9. Our text today is found in verses 5 through 17. The emergence of Noah and his family, along with the creatures that were with him in the ark, marked a new beginning for man, really for all of the earth. As we saw last week, using the New Testament terminology, the old world, or the original cosmos, the original order of things, was gone forever. And a new cosmos was now in place. That's what greeted them as they came forth from the ark. And for this new world, for this new beginning, there were new commandments. And there was also, importantly, a new promise from God. And these commands and this promise from God are expressed in what we call the Noahic Covenant. The Noahic Covenant. And this morning we're going to consider the second part of this two-part sermon series on the Noahic Covenant. We saw last week that the Noahic Covenant is primarily, if you wanted to define it and give it a name, it is a covenant of preservation. A covenant of preservation. It is God's purpose from the time of the flood until the time of the new heavens and the earth when they come at the last day, the return of Christ and the resurrection, the final judgment, throughout this period to preserve the earth as it is. And in God's plan of redemption, during this period, He is going to call out Abraham, establish the Abrahamic covenant. Later on, bring Israel out of Egypt. Establish the Mosaic Covenant, then raise up his servant David and establish with him the Davidic Covenant. And then the fulfillment of these covenants and the fulfillments of the promises thereof, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God Himself, will come. And then He will call out of all nations into the new international church of God, from all tribes, tongues, and nations, His elect. And for God's purposes to be fulfilled in this era, human life must be propagated, protected, and preserved. And the Noahic Covenant is based on that need, the need of preservation. In other words, God is not going to again in history bring the same kind of cataclysmic destruction upon all mankind. That is not His purpose now. The purpose of the flood has been served. It has demonstrated the righteousness of God and the sinfulness of men and the justice of God's judgments. It is a picture of the coming final judgment. There need be no more historical displays of the same magnitude. And therefore, in the Noahic Covenant, our God gives to us the promise of His plan to preserve the earth and human life. The Noahic Covenant is still binding and enforced today. The terms of the time of the covenant we saw last week in chapter 9. It's while the earth remaineth, or literally in the Hebrew, unto the last day of history. And therefore all the aspects of this covenant, all the provisions, all the commandments are also incumbent upon man, if we want to say binding upon all men. And so this covenant, though given many, many centuries ago, is a covenant for us today. A covenant that we are to carefully give our attention to. Now, there are three parts in the biblical text that set forth the covenant with Noah. And we're reviewing here now. Last week we saw the prelude to the covenant in chapter 8, verses 20 through 22. The prelude to the covenant begins with Noah's worship of God. The first act recorded of Noah as he comes forth out of the ark is to build an altar and there to offer a sacrifice to God. And significantly, the type of sacrifice that was offered was a burnt offering, and burnt offerings were given for sin. Here's a man who's just been spared the judgment of God upon the whole world for its sin. And the very first thing he does when he comes forth from the ark is offers a sacrifice for he and his family's sin. Renaud realizes, and I'm sure throughout the time when he was on the flood, he may have many times doubted what God was doing, grumbled in his heart, complained about it, just like any of us would have. He was still a sinful man, though he was the object of the grace of God. And he realized that he was brought through by the grace of God, and that if he is going to serve God and his purposes in the new world, he must be rightly related to God, and that is through sacrifice. His sin will be forgiven. But the sacrifice was not only that for sin, but the whole burnt offering also pictured the total dedication of the worshiper to God. And as Noah begins, he dedicates himself and his family to the service of God in the new world. And then we see God's response to that worship of Noah, that sin offering, that dedication to him that is reflected in the burnt offering. And God determines in verses 21 and 22, He will never again destroy the earth in the same fashion or in that flood-like, cataclysmic way until the end of the days of history. And we see God determining not to do this, very clearly stated in verse 21. And then in verse 22, we see God establishing the seasonal rhythms of nature that will also continue in a uniformitarian way from now until the end of days to the return of Christ. This does not mean there will not be local cataclysms, floods, tornadoes, earthquakes, but nothing of the sense of which we saw in the flood of Noah's day, but rather the earth will continue in its seasonal rhythms until the end of history. Then in chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, we have the provisions of the covenant. We saw the prelude to the covenant, now the provisions of the covenant. Last week we saw the first provision that Noah and his descendants were commanded to be fruitful. It is God's purpose that we be fruitful in regard to offspring. This is God's purpose. He wants the world filled with people. It is His purpose in the redemptive covenants to redeem a number that no man can number. This is the sands of the sea. For that to happen, we must be fruitful. Furthermore, we are told in verses 2 through 4 that we are given animals for our use. In a new sense, we are now permitted to eat their flesh, but not their blood. But significantly, God states here that He will put the fear of man in animals. The fear of man will be in them, suggesting that it was not there before the flood. And as we saw, the earth was filled with violence because of men and creatures, and we had a worldwide literal bloodbath before the flood. Animals preying on men without any fear of men. This has changed now. Why? Because God is seeking to preserve human life from the violence of animals. And therefore He puts fear upon them, that they will not attack man. And this is clearly the case. The only time this ever would happen, whenever this changes, is when an animal is driven by starvation or when it is in self-defense of itself or of its young. This morning now we come to the third provision. And now we begin our new material for today. The third provision of the covenant of Noah, the command given to us. And this is found in verses 5 and 6, where we are instructed on man's unique status in God's creation, his unique standing, and that his life is therefore precious. And we are commanded to protect his life in verses 5 and 6. And then having looked at that last provision of the covenant in verses 8 through 17, we have the promise of the covenant given to conclude this section on the Noahic covenant. Now we're going to look at the third provision, where we are commanded to protect human life. We are instructed on man's unique value and status and commanded to protect his life. As I just said, the world before the flood was filled with violence. Man against man, beast against beast against man against beast. But primarily in terms of the covenant preservation, the problem was that men were killing one another and animals were killing men. And so as I've said, God put the fear of man into animals. And now, though, to protect man from one another, He is going to put the fear of God into man. These commands are designed in the same way as the supernatural putting into the instinct of the animal, the fear of man, they're designed the same way, to strike fear into us so that we will not harm our neighbor. We will not take his life. These commands are to fill us with the fear of God, that He Himself will avenge the shedding of human blood. And so as animals have the fear put in them, these commands are to put the fear of God in us, to protect human life, that we will not attack our fellow man. In verse 5, God warns man that He will avenge the life of man. And then in verse 6, the Lord explicitly states His sentence of judgment and the agent for carrying it out. He says, "And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." These two verses are clearly connected and deal with the subject of what we call homicide, or the killing of another man by a man. Verse 5 establishes the fact of the divine reckoning and retribution, while verse 6 states more explicitly the appointed penalty and the means for carrying it out. Let us carefully consider these verses. These verses are very important to us for Christians in understanding this vital subject. It's vital to the well-being and the peace and safety of any culture or society, particularly in the context in which we find ourselves today, where it's hard to go along and read the paper or see a newscast or read the internet news or whatever without coming across this subject of the death penalty, which is now at the forefront in our thinking because of the recent execution of two federal prisoners. One thing you will notice through all of the discussion, even somewhat among Christians who are discussing it, is the matter of the death penalty is dealt with in terms of pragmatism. What are the benefits? What are the negatives? And these are bounced back and forth, and certain conservatives trying to weigh the benefits against the negatives, and the liberals doing the opposite. These are the negatives, and the benefits are few, if any. And therefore, on a pragmatic basis, we are debating back and forth. But the matter of the death penalty, according to the Bible, is not on the issue of what is practical, but it is a matter that is considered theological. And there's a big difference. And I hope that becomes clear to us as we look at this. The whole issue of the debate in our society is wrong. It doesn't have the right foundation. And sadly, many Christians do not have the right foundation as well. So let us carefully look at these words of God concerning this matter. He says, "And surely your blood of your lives will I require." The word "surely" there is a word that means certainly. And what God is saying as He begins this is, let there not be any doubt about this at all. There will be no doubt in your minds concerning this matter of shedding human blood. Surely your blood of your lives, which is somewhat of a strange phrase to our ears, but I believe this is based on the teaching of Leviticus 17, 11 through 14, which we have referred to numerous times here in Genesis, where we're told that the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. What he's saying here, when he says your blood of your lives, is your blood that gives you life. Your blood that gives you life. But the context causes us to consider a more common, or the most common usage or nuance of the word blood in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament scriptures. And the primary usage of the word blood in the Old Testament is the shedding of blood through violence. In other words, when the word blood is used, it denotes, it points to the shedding of blood through violence. Even yet, in the sacrificial system, that's what the blood is all about. Blood is shed through violence. And violence is the use of physical force to deprive of life. And isn't that exactly what takes place in the sacrifices? The animals are not willing participants in that. It is through the physical force of men that their lives are taken and the blood is put upon the altar. And so when it speaks of the blood of your lives, I believe what it means is surely the shedding of your blood that gives you life. The shedding of your blood that gives you life. That is, surely I want you to know if your blood is taken away, your life is taken away through violence, I will require it. I will require it. Three times that is stated in this verse. Three times God says, will I require at the hand of every beast? Will I require it at the hand of every man, at the hand of every man's brother? Will I require it? Again, it starts with the emphatic statement, surely or certainly. And then the Lord follows it up with a threefold repetition, which in the Hebrew has the sense in their idioms to refer to something that's absolutely certain. That's why God is holy, holy, holy. The threefold declaration of His holiness there in the book of Isaiah is to emphasize the absoluteness of that truth. And so this is something that is absolutely true. God will require. What does the word? What does this mean? The word require had the idea of to seek for, to ask for, or to demand, or require. In a legal sense, and it is used in context of law, in a legal sense, it meant to investigate something, to search out a case, a crime, to search it out, but the purpose of the searching out was that justice might be established in that case. That justice might be rendered in the apprehension of the criminal and their just punishment. And so this word require is used in that sense. For example, look at Deuteronomy 17, where the word is used in a legal context. Deuteronomy 17. Verse 8, if there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment, between blood and blood, between plea and plea, between stroke and stroke, being matters of controversy within thy gate, then shalt thou arise and get thee up into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And thou shalt come unto the priests, the Levites, and unto the judge that shall be in those days, and inquire. Search out. That's the word. Seek out. And inquire. And they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. You take your case to them. You lay its facts before them. Allow them to investigate the matter so that they will show to you the sentence of judgment or the sentence of justice. What this case requires for justice. Chapter 19 and verse 18. Question of false witnesses rising up. Verse 17, then both men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the judge, or before the Lord, before the priest, and the judges, which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition. Same Hebrew word that is used in Genesis 9:5 for require. And behold, if the witness be false and have testified against his brother, you shall do unto him as he hath done, thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. So the judges have a case. They inquire of it. They seek justice in the case by determining if we have a false witness and by punishing the false witness according to a certain standard of judgment. This is the idea of the word in legal context of require, that is the word translated require in Genesis 9:5. But you know, God Himself as judge does not need to make investigations, does He? So when it is used of Him, it does not include the idea of Him searching out a case. He already knows it. He knew it before the foundation of the world. And so when it's used of God, it specifically refers to the sentence or the demand of justice, the carrying out of His sentence of judgment. So when the Lord says, surely your blood of your lives will I require, that is, He's saying, I surely will carry out my sentence of judgment in that case. It's a declaration of the judge of all the earth that justice shall be served. He will not overlook it. Surely, the guilty shall be judged. If your blood, God is saying, is shed by violence, I will demand justice. I will punish the perpetrator. That's what he says. The blood of your life, if the blood that gives you life is shed in violence, you lose your life, God says, I will punish the murderer. I will punish the murderer. And then he says, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of every man. At the hand of is referring to agency. If a man's blood is shed at the hand of an animal or by the agency of the animal will be visited with God's retribution. Before the flood, we saw the animals killing men. We see now the fear of men on animals. But if in certain situations an animal yet kills a man, God will visit His judgment and justice upon the animal. At the hand of man. That is, if the agent of shedding the blood, killing, murdering a fellow man, is that of man himself, then again, God will require justice. He will punish. And notice he says here, at the hand of every man's brother. This is for emphasis. To remind us all that all men, in a certain sense, are related. We are all brothers. We have an echo here of an earlier account, don't we? Of two brothers, Cain and Abel. And the very first brothers on earth, one shed the blood of the other. And so we have really in the use of this, the reminder, as we were horrified at looking at the fact that one brother would kill another, the Lord is saying, in a sense, any murder is one brother killing another. It is a horrible crime. All murder is killing a brother. And the Lord says, will I require the life of man? At the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man? Now here we get to the point. God, as the judge of the universe, shows here His sentence of judgment. This is what He will require. This is what He will demand in terms of justice. And that is, I will require the life of man. That is, the life of the killer is demanded as payment for the murder. When the Lord says, I will require the life of man. Therefore, the death penalty for murder is here stated by God. Gordon Wenham, in his commentary on Genesis, says, no sin shows greater contempt for life than homicide. Whereas an animal's blood may be shed but not consumed, human blood cannot even be shed. Three times God says He will require it. That is, He will demand a reckoning for your lives. If your life is taken, God will demand a reckoning for your life. He will be your defender. He will be the prosecutor in your case. He will be the judge in your case. And He will require of the one who shed your blood their own life in payment for the crime. But in what specific way will God require the life of the murderer? Will He exact vengeance Himself in a direct way? Or does He delegate that responsibility to others? Genesis 9:6 answers these questions and establishes three things. The penalty for murder. It builds on what is said in verse 5, the penalty aspect. Number 2, it also establishes the appointed agent, the divine agent for imposing the penalty, for carrying it out. And then, very significantly, the reason for the death penalty. The reason for the death penalty. Verse 6, the Lord shows His sentence of judgment for murder. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Of course, when it says, whoso sheddeth man's blood, it means whoso takes another man's life through violence. This is the idea of the usage. Look at Genesis 37:22. When it says shedding man's blood, it means to take his life through violence, to murder him. Genesis 37:22. Joseph's brothers were determined to kill him. They want to kill him. But Reuben, verse 21, Reuben heard it and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said unto them, "Shed no blood." Don't murder him, but rather cast him in the pit and so forth. And there's numerous other passages that use this idea of shedding blood. It's clearly a reference to taking another man's life through violence or for murder. But the word, the verb here, sheddeth, notice does not come across in our English translation. It is a participle that indicates a condition that requires a further consequence. Whoever sheds man's blood, whoever sets up that kind of a condition, here is the consequence. By man shall his blood be shed. If any man sheds another man's blood, then his blood is to be shed by others. This is a very concise, precise statement of the law of retaliation, as we call it, or the lex talionis. The principle of justice, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, blood for blood. That is, that the punishment of a crime is to be commensurate with the nature of the crime. No more, no less. This is the biblical standard of judgment, the biblical standard of justice. And this is stated in a very concise fashion in this passage. It literally reads, the Hebrew, "Whoever sheds the blood of a man, by a man shall his blood be shed." So you have this point-for-point correspondence between the crime and the penalty. Again, quoting Gordon Wenham, "The tight chiastic formulation, shed, blood, man, man, blood, shed, repeating each word of the first clause in reverse order in the second, emphasizes the strict correspondence of punishment to offense." End of quote. Thus the death penalty is prescribed. As a murderer has took life by violence, so should his life be taken by violence. You say, what do you mean by violence? Again, understanding violence is the use of physical force to deprive of life. As murder is a violent act, so is an execution a violent act. Let's understand that. We're dealing in an area of sin and wickedness and violence must be met with equal violence in and in accord with God's prescribed law. That's why man is given the right to defend himself against an attacker. He is given the permission to use the force necessary to offset the evil force that's being brought against him. And so in execution of a murderer. Which brings me to the thinking, and I've thought much about this more and more in our culture, as we continue to drift more and more away from the biblical standards of crime and punishment, particularly in the area of murder. And therefore, when we come to the area of execution, we try to make it as painless and whatever, for the criminal. And we've come up now with what we think is the way that we can kill or put to death violent murderers using lethal injection. But we're told here in this passage that there is to be a strict correspondence between the act and the punishment. That is, the punishment should fit the type of crime. So I was bouncing this around in my head a little bit yesterday, and I was thinking about that. When we come to the area of the execution of a criminal, you know, the Bible does not specify here the way in which a person is to be executed. In some of the biblical texts, there was a death by stoning for certain crimes. But how a murderer is to be put to death is not stated. It would seem to me, reasoning biblically, that the way in which the murderer took the life of another is the way in which his life is to be taken. For example, in our situation today, a man shoots and kills another. Firing squad should be his execution. He took blood in that fashion, so his blood is to be taken in a similar fashion. What about an arsonist who burns people? He should be put to death by burning. Oh, it sounds so horrible. Yes, but the act that he did before it is far more horrible. And God is seeking to strike fear into men that they dare not lay their hands on their brother. This is not a sentimental area. Sentimentalism must be banished when we talk about murder and its punishment. Justice, the fear of God struck into the hearts of men is the issue. Why? So that we can live in peace and security of our life. And would-be killers will be filled with fear and dread at the consequence of their evil, vile, wicked, despicable act. And let me tell you, murder is the most despicable, vile act that a man can commit. Someone stabs someone with a knife, execute him with a sword. Someone strangles a man, hang him. Someone beats another to death, stoning, perhaps. The principle of lex talionis, that the punishment fits the crime, leads me to believe that we are to punish a murderer in the same fashion that he slew his victim. Now, biblical law later on in the book of Moses gives to us some added revelation concerning this, the issue of murder and its punishment, which I will just mention here in passing. But interestingly, of course, we have here in Genesis already, the first book of the law, this explicit statement of lex talionis that if a man sheds another man's blood, that his blood shall be shed. Or to put it this way, whoever sheds the blood of a man, by a man shall his blood be shed. Strict correspondence to the crime and the punishment. Exodus 21, 12 to 14, explicit statement of the death penalty. Leviticus 24, 17, explicit statement of the death penalty for murder. Numbers 35, 16 to 21, explicit statement for the death penalty for murder. And Deuteronomy 19, 11 through 17, the same thing. Now, what strikes you about that? We have five books of the law. And every book of the law has this provision stated somewhere. Again, is God trying to tell Israel and us something? Every book of the law gives the commandment. Such statements are also added that when the killer's life, you shall not pity him. In Exodus, even if he goes to the altar and grabs a hold of the altar and pleads for mercy, take him from the altar and put him to death. Your eye shall not pity him. Now, if you're sentimental and you consider things in terms of how we consider things in our culture, and we see this poor individual and we think of his background and we see him sitting in prison, don't think that. Thine eye shall not pity him. That's a command from God. Therefore, we must fight back some of the natural inclinations of pity that we may have. And any man who cannot do that is not fit to serve as a civil magistrate. Any man who operates as a judge on the basis of sentiment is thereby disqualified. In the New Testament, Romans 13:4 upholds the law of the Old Testament by again reasserting the purpose of the civil magistrate as one who bears the sword, the symbol of capital punishment, the ultimate punishment, thereby including all lesser punishments. Secondly, in the law, we see that murder is committed through anger and premeditation. That is, it is a deliberate act. Whether it is planned, premeditation, or a crime of passion, it is considered in the Bible murder. There are not first-degree murder, second-degree murder, third-degree murder in the Scriptures. There is murder. Whether you do it in an act of passion, without a forethought, you're still to be put to death. Why? Because the whole Bible teaches that man is to learn to control his passions. And any man whose life does not have control, it says in the book of Proverbs, is like a city without walls. He's open to total destruction. You're responsible for your anger. And no matter what the circumstances is, we're responsible to act righteously, no matter how provoked we are. Therefore, there's not a second-degree murder that is a lesser type of crime in the eyes of God. But there's also a differentiation in the law between murder and accidental manslaughter, where it is purely an accident. There was no intention. There was no previous knowledgeable neglect to protect your neighbor. And someone is killed at your hand that is not worthy of death. However, your life is still as a marked individual. You must go to the city of refuge and there remain the rest of your life until the death of the high priest. But there's a differentiation between murder and manslaughter in the biblical law. But no different degrees of murder. Today we only appoint the death penalty for certain aggravated cases of murder, where there might be a rape involved, or there might be torture involved, or there might be a lot of individuals, more than just one. And only in those cases is it ever considered. But according to the biblical law, all murder, deliberate acts, be they acts of passion or premeditation, are culpable of having your blood shed. Now we see also in verse 6, the Lord appoints His agent in carrying out the penalty. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. There's the agent, by man. By the agency of other men shall the murderer be put to death. Men are not to kill the murderer out of passion, such as personal revenge, blood feuds. Men act against the murderer as God's agents, His ministers, at His command and according to His law. They carry out the purpose. God alone is the Lord of life and death. Man does not have the power of life and death. And the only time that man can take another man's life is when God, the Lord of life, authorizes him to do so. As a recent editorial I wrote after McVeigh was executed, this person was, the government had committed murder, they said. Not murder, it's justice. It's carrying out of an act of justice at the command of God. We are authorized to take the life of another for specified crimes that are set forth in the Bible. And by the way, murder is not the only capital crime in Scripture. That's our subject this morning. But also self-defense, which includes within it the personal self-defense and community self-defense, or what we would call a military action of self-defense, thereby getting within the realm of a just war, being that in which we act in self-defense against an aggressor. Furthermore, by this appointment here, we have the establishment of what we have come to call civil government. What is government but the exercise of authority? Where does the authority that we exercise come from? It comes from God. Church government is an authority that has been delegated to the church by Christ to be exercised in His name in the sphere that He appoints, in the particulars that He defines. Family government, the exercise of God's authority in that sphere. Civil government is the exercise of authority, God-given authority, in the civil sphere. The word civil coming from, a Latin term that meant citizen. And therefore, it refers to the exercise of authority to maintain peace and justice among the citizens of a particular community. And so what is being exercised here is not ecclesiastical authority or family authority, but authority in a wider sphere of the individuals who make up a community, the citizens of a particular state, or tribe, or whatever you want to call them. And their authority that they're exercising is that of a God-given one, and the authority in this passage is the ultimate authority in that sphere to take the life of a murderer. So here we have the establishment of civil government. Now, this text only implies what the law of God later makes clear. Civil government requires a body of law defining justice, which comes in the law of God, and that men then take and apply to their particulars. Civil government also, this passage also implies, and the later law of God makes clear, about officers and judges appointed to administrate that law, to carry out the punishments and so forth. And furthermore, this text only implies what the law later makes clear, that there needs to be proper procedures for trial and punishment, and certain laws of evidence and courts of appeal and those type of things. And so civil government is established in this passage, but the particulars thereof that flow from that, a need of a body of law to define justice, officers and judges to administer the law, and procedures for dealing with breaches of the law, that is, procedures for trial and punishment, all of these are later spelled out in the law of God. But this passage establishes an authority outside of the church and outside the family. It's what we call civil authority. And of course, Romans 13:1-7 is the classic biblical text on civil government. That God has, there's no authority but of God, and therefore the authority exercised by civil magistrates are exercised at God's command. They are His ministers to carry out His standards of justice in their community. And their purpose is they will be a terror to the wicked and a blessing to the righteous. And that's, again, getting back to our passage here, God putting the fear of God into men who would even contemplate the thought of killing another human being, to murder them. The fear of God is to be in them, and the minister is to be someone who strikes fear into their hearts, because they know he is a man of justice who will not pity them. He will act strictly according to God's law, not according to sentimentalism, and he will carry out the standards of the law for the glory of God and the peace and blessing of his community. No weak need, sentimentalist need apply to civil government. And yet that's what our government is filled with. We need men, courage and obedience, who can do the hard work of punishing evil. And if you don't have the stomach for that, don't go into civil government. And then we have God stating a reason for the death penalty. At the end of the verse. When the word "for" that is used there, it's introducing the reason or the rationale, the basis for the command just given to take the life of a murderer. So here is the divinely given, primary, number one reason for the death penalty. It's answering the question, why should a murderer be put to death? Now, we note reasons often cited to bring closure to grieving loved ones. Some more fanatical would say it's the possible proper opportunity for us to exact vengeance against those who have disturbed the peace and harmony of our community. Others use more general terms. The reason for the death penalty is to maintain the fabric of society, or to deter further murders. But notice, none of those that I just mentioned, none are stated here as the reason for the death penalty. None. Now, it may be that the things that I've just stated may be, in some sense, supporting reasons, or they may be accompanying benefits. But they're not the reason for the death penalty, the primary reason. The reason for the death penalty is that man is made in the image of God. For in the image of God made he man. Man is unique. He has a status different than all of God's creatures, because he alone was made in the image of God. You see, animals could be killed for our use and we could eat them. No guilt there. Their blood could be shed though not consumed, for we are still to show some respect and understand that even their life came from God. But man's blood, that is the life represented by man's blood, is on a totally different level. Man's life is unique because it is a reflection of God Himself. He is made in the image of God, referring to the fact that He is a person. He has personhood as God does. He has a mind. He has a will. He is a moral being. And we're not going to spend time talking a lot about that. But He literally reflects the glory of the Creator in His personality, in that He Himself has personality, as our God does, which animals do not. The image of God also is found in man's grant of dominion. He, as God, rules. He has authority committed to Him. And He is God's representative upon the earth to take dominion in His appointed sphere. Every man is the representative of God. He bears God's image and likeness, and he's God's representative. And therefore, to kill the one that looks like God and to kill God's representative is an offense against the divine majesty. And the reason for the death penalty is not primarily offense against men, but it's offense against the living God. He requires it to satisfy His own violated majesty. And if there be not another benefit whatsoever, if there be no other reason whatsoever, this is the reason for the death penalty. That's why I said it's theological, not practical. Let me help illuminate that point by sharing some quotes from various Christian thinkers on this passage. H.C. Leupold said, "He that kills a man destroys God's image and lays profane hands on that which is divine." End of quote. Franz Delitzsch, "Murder is not only the extreme of unbrotherliness, but also a crime against the inviolable majesty of the divine image." End of quote. Walter Kaiser, Jr. Quote, "The person who destroys another person who bears the image of God does violence to God Himself, as if he killed God in effigy." End of quote. Charles Hodge. Quote, "If it is an outrage to defile the statue or portrait of a great and good man or of a father or mother, how much greater is the outrage when we defile the imperishable image of God impressed on the immortal soul of man?" End of quote. Gerhardus Voss says that this clause here represents the reason why assault upon the life of man should meet with the extreme penalty. "In the life slain, it is the image of God, that is the divine majesty, which is assaulted." End of quote. Finally, one more from Charles Hodge. Quote, "The Bible assigns special value to the life of man. First, because he was created in the image of God. He is not only like God in the essential elements of his nature, but he is also God's representative on earth. An indignity or injury inflicted on him is an act of irreverence toward God." End of quote. This is why the crime is to be punished by death. Because God's majesty has been assaulted. Blasphemy, in a sense, a sacrilege of the highest order has been committed. I like how Kaiser puts, you know what to kill someone in effigy is? The one that I remember most recently was back way back during the Iran hostage situation. And what they did is they had these demonstrations, which are where they looked like a picture of President Carter, who was the symbol of the United States. And they burned his picture. What were they doing? They're saying, "We hate the United States. We hate this man, the President Carter. And we can't get our hands on him right now, but we can buy effect, show our hatred and disdain and disgust at Carter. We'll burn his picture." When a man murders another man, he is saying, in effect, all of those things. "I hate God, And though I can't get up into heaven and strangle him or stab him or destroy him, I'll kill one who's made in his image. And so murder is ultimately hatred against God. And it's an expression of that hatred. What's the penalty for sin? So that sin shall die. This penalty, this crime is so extreme that death must be visited physically, immediately, upon the perpetrator. That is the primary reason. However, the context also teaches us that the death penalty is also, its secondary reason is the preservation of life, the protection of human life from other men. That is, it is directed toward the protection of society. And it is for the deterrence of further crime. This is a covenant of preservation. God put the fear into animals. Now he's putting his fear into men, so that human blood will not be shed. And deterrence is an important factor of the death penalty. As Deuteronomy 17:13 says, after a man is executed, the rest will hear and fear. But if you're going to carry out the death penalty, do it right. We do it wrong. And we almost destroy its effect. We make it as painless and sanitized as possible. Though the murder that was committed was not, the murderer was not so concerned. But Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. In other words, if you're going to have a deterrence factor in punishment, if you're going to have a deterrence factor in the death penalty, do it swiftly. As swiftly as the procedures of justice will allow. Today you commit murder, you might face an execution 5, 10, 15 years from now. A lot of deterrence. But if you know you commit a murder today and by the end of the month, you're swinging from a rope, or you're run through with a sword, or you're shot at a firing squad, that will have an effect. And when you know that you're not going to be able to twist the system and employ the media and have mindless imbeciles as often as your jurors who are sentimental and played up your bad youth and you're going to escape this somehow, you are not going to be deterred. And so deterrence only is effective when the execution is swift. And yes, it meets the violence with violence. Well, pretty much used up my time, but there's not much more to say about the covenant here because the promise is just a reiteration of what we looked at last week. That is a promise of preservation. Let me just quickly read over these verses. As we've seen this final provision, the death penalty, let us look now at the promise. And God spake unto Noah, and to his sons with him, saying, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl of the cattle and of every beast of the earth with you, for all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. There's the promise of preservation that we looked at last week in verses 21 and 22 of chapter 8. Explicit. God confirms this covenant. Then, and God said, this is the token, or this is the sign of the covenant, which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, what we call the rainbow, and it shall be for a token, or the word, a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. Again, emphasize preservation. No more worldwide judgment. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that's upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the sign of the covenant, which I have established between me and all the flesh that is upon the earth. Again, notice the repetition. God is making this emphatic so that we will all know for certainty we will not be destroyed by some cataclysmic event. This is also comforting to us in days of nuclear war. The world will not be destroyed by nuclear war. The sovereignty of God will prevent such a thing. Do I'm saying there'll never be a launched warhead? No, I'm not saying that. But man will never destroy himself in war. We will never be destroyed by an asteroid or something striking the planet. We will not be destroyed. This world will continue until the end. God has guaranteed it in His covenant of preservation. He will preserve the earth to fulfill His redemptive purposes until the time of Christ's return. And it's emphasized over and over in this promise. And the rainbow. He says, I do set my bow. No doubt this was the very first appearance of the bow. Because, as we've noted, the vapor canopy that would have enveloped the earth, conditions in that canopy would not have produced such a bow. But now it is there to be seen by all. A new order has brought about a new physical manifestation, that is, a rainbow, which is something that appears according to natural laws. But that's the whole point of the Noahic covenant. God has established set natural laws that will govern the world. There will be no more floods. There will be the seasons that come. And so every appearance of the bow that comes about by the sun shining on the vapor that comes after the rain is the promise of the continuance of the order that God has set up after the flood. And so you say, well, if you want to explain the bow by natural means, well, that's the whole point. God has established and is governing the earth according to the appointed cycles of nature. Day, night, rain, sunshine, and all these things. And the bow that comes out is a guarantee to us that that cycle will continue until the day of Christ. And then we look forward to a new heavens and a new earth. The Lord says, when I see the bow, I will remember. Reminds me of the words in Exodus, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. God is giving this type of terminology for our benefit. That God will be faithful to His covenant until the end of time. He's been faithful for many thousands of years, and He shall continue to the end. Okay, concluding our study of the Noahic covenant. There's much to say to us. In the provisions of the covenant, we are taught the unique status and dignity of man. We're commanded to propagate it, be fruitful, multiply. We are called to preserve life, the life of our neighbor, to protect it. We are not to harm our neighbor. And if anyone within our community sheds the blood of another, we are required by God to shed that man's blood, that person's blood. In the promise of the covenant, we see God's faithfulness to His promises. He's been faithful to the Noahic covenant. He's faithful to the Abrahamic covenant as well. And we're called in faith to believe His promises and look forward to the new heavens and the new earth that is coming. But until then, may we keep God's covenant, the Noahic covenant. Let us pray. Bless, Lord, the study of Noah's covenant these last 2 weeks. Particularly, Lord, give sanity and understanding to our culture over the matter of murder, to see the despicableness of this act. It is an assault upon You, Lord, first and foremost. Sweep away, Lord, in our own minds all sentimentalism. And may we look at this from the eyes of Your divine majesty and boldly stand for Your honor in the matter of the death penalty in our culture. We try to teach our fellow Christians first and our neighbors second. This is not a matter of pragmatism, but a matter of the majesty of God being upheld. And yes, there are wonderful benefits to our safety and peace, but these are only secondary. Bless, we pray, this study then for Your glory in Jesus' name. Okay, at Emmanuel, we take time for some questions, comments from the men of the church concerning the teaching for the day, further comments, and so forth. Brother Bob, first. There's the microphone.
Just an additional great Christian thinker, on the matter of the death penalty, R.J. Rushdoony states that to deny the death penalty is to insist on life for the evil.
Mm.
The murderer is given the right to kill without losing his life,
mm-hmm.
and the victim and potential victims are not given the right to live. They're threatened with death.
Yeah.
The purpose there would be to let us live in peace and harmony.
Right. Amen. So thank you for that addition. Myron?
One of the terms that is used a little bit today in the wake of the McVeigh execution, and I think one is one that can be used by us as well, is that the issue is not deterrence, but the issue is justice. And I did hear that from a few commentators, yes. which I was grateful for.
Christian?
I think one was Cal Thomas, so yes, I think it would be. However, one may have been also Thomas Sowell, who's not a Christian.
Yes, a few conservatives who still believe in justice.
Right.
A few.
So it was a situation there of of justice. But I think that is a word that we can use as well. You know, it is an issue of justice,
yeah.
not necessarily all the other side benefits, although they are there. Secondly,
but one thought, though. When we speak of that, though, are we not yet selling Genesis 9 short if we do not take that it's justice against the violation of the divine majesty? That's why
that it's
justice in its first sense. That's it is
right.
justice in its second sense of the lex talionis principle.
That's a good point, yes.
Yeah.
Secondly, some say, well, what about Jesus? You know, what did he have to say on the subject? And I think that a verse that is often overlooked is a situation where Peter struck off the ear of the high priest's servant.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus says unto him, put up thy sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Now, you know, there's been various understandings of that. Some, at least in my background, tried to insinuate that anyone who picks up a sword for any reason will perish with the sword. However, if that's the case, God is made out to be a liar, because that most certainly does not happen.
Right.
So I think that the proper rendition or interpretation of this is where Jesus is saying that those that pick up the sword of violence shall perish with the sword of civil justice.
Mm-hmm. Excellent.
And interestingly enough, my open Bible, which is like a study Bible, pointed that out. It was kind of an enlightenment to me on that. Thirdly,
so we find in Christ's words, you're saying, that an actual upholding
I believe
of the divine government of justice against those who use violence against their neighbor.
That is correct.
Very good.
Thirdly, I was wondering whether you could respond to the situation of Carla Faye Tucker, where she brutally killed a person with an axe.
Yes.
And as a result, was condemned. In the meantime, she confessed her faith in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And there were numerous ones who upheld the death penalty, such as Pat Robertson and others, who were calling on then-Governor Bush to commute her sentence. And he very wisely, I believe, chose not to do so.
Right.
I was just wondering whether you could comment on that briefly as to why it would not be wise, even for those who confess faith in Christ, to avoid this sentence.
Well, one thing that comes to my mind, have been an awful lot of false conversions in prison. If conversion to Christ, and even a man could put his life in order long enough to walk out of the prison free or remove himself from the kind of penalty, you just see the absolute havoc that would reap upon any justice system where there's an out by a conversion to the penalty that has been betrayed. But again, we're getting into, does God judge a Christian? I think he does. Even if a murder was committed before they were Christian, they're still under the sanction of God for that particular sin. What we sow, we reap. And the Bible says you sow murder, you reap the death penalty. And so there's no way in which the sowing and reaping principle is removed in that kind of a situation. But we're talking about different areas of jurisdiction. And that the Lord may choose to show mercy to a murderer. Though generally it says murder has no eternal life dwelling in him. In the book of Revelation, they're the ones from the lake of fire. And so forth. But probably that refers to someone who remains a murderer in character till their death. You know what I'm saying? That this is their character. Well, Carla Faye Tucker was converted But she herself, I think, showed her conversion that was true, and that she was more true to the biblical position than these other men were. Well, she didn't want to die, but she was willing. If that is the penalty that must be and should be visited upon her, that she was willing to take that. And she didn't. And she took it as a brave and courageous Christian, knowing that there's a far higher purpose, there's a far higher issue involved here than her own life being spared, but all the preservation of God's law, the preservation of His majesty, the preservation of peace and society, and that type of thing. So, different areas. The conversion does not release us from judgment for temporal crimes. Just as being a Christian, if I steal something from you, I can't say, well, I'm a Christian, I'm sorry, now I don't have to make restitution. Israelite law was given in a covenant community, and those who were circumcised were put to death for murder. I mean, it's a different issue completely. But that was a sorry display of those ministers and so forth. And they undercut their credibility. They're pragmatists like everybody else. Even like in the Heritage Foundation, a leading conservative think tank, during the McVeigh time, I took off their webpage that has their commentary. I did not see any upholding the death penalty. And they had two anti-death penalty articles posted on why McVeigh should not be put to death and why conservatives should not support the death penalty. So there's where conservatism is. It's convention, pragmatism is what conservatism is. It is not inviolable God's law. So we must be beware. Yes, Gary?
Yeah. Bill, we've seen that there are certain situations when a man is justified in taking another man's life. As you said, in self-defense or in war, or
well, self-defense and war are the same thing on
right,
different levels.
That would
right.
be the same thing, or right. in the sentence of execution. I was just wondering, would you see any exceptions in the case of animals? For example, when an animal takes a man's life in a situation where it is being aggravated by that man. Mm-hmm. Or being treated cruelly. For example, in the case of a bullfight, mm-hmm. where they're purposely enraged, mm-hmm. Would you see that animal, do you see any difference there?
Mm-hmm. Good question, especially the bullfight one. I said a good question, especially the bullfight one. In Exodus, the ox... an ox gores a man, the ox is to be put to death. The bull is to be put to death. But I don't think they had bullfights in Israel, nor do I see that as being in the general area of a sanction. It's a sadistic use, pretty much, of an animal to inflict some sort of torture upon it, almost, for the pleasure of men, which seems to me to be a little bit outside of the proverbial standard of regarding the life of your beast. And treating one of God's created creatures that befits His representative on earth. So, I don't know about the bullfight one. You're suggesting self-defense? As the animal's defense, as it were, in the court?
That was the idea. And yeah. Also in a situation where a man corners an animal that he knows is dangerous, you know, such as a poisonous snake or something, and instead of avoiding it, gets himself bit.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
yeah.
When he could have. Yeah. You know, there's a lot of.
It's an interesting
scenario.
Point. I never thought about that. I never thought of the self-defense angle of an animal's behavior against a man shedding his blood. That's a very good point.
I don't know if it's important or not, but it is a thought I had.
Yeah. It's a good question. Generally speaking, the death penalty, as this passage says in Exodus law, says that an animal that kills another man is to be put to death. But in those kind of circumstances, you're saying where it comes down to virtually a self-defense, as it were, situation, does the animal still forfeit its life when the man deliberately puts himself in that position? I don't know. Good question. Something for us to think about.